Glad you are here. Attendance at my workshop goes up in an inversely proportional way to whether Bob Hamp is doing a workshop at the same time down the hall. No, I totally understand. I'd rather have been at his workshop too. No, I'm thrilled. I'm glad you guys are here. We're going to have a good time. Let me pray and we will dive right in. Jesus, this whole event has just been such an encounter with you. Lord, we recognize that you are present among us, speaking to us, and that we're grateful. And Lord, we want more of that in this room for this hour, so we just invite you to come. Lord, we don't want to simply learn some principles. We want to engage with you in a transforming and life-giving way. So just come, Holy Spirit, in this place. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts that are soft. Lord, make us good receivers. Lord, we're not always good at that. Make me a good receiver today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, the workshop is entitled A Culture of Freedom. At my church, which is Gateway Church down in Texas, I'm the pastor of Freedom Ministry. Is there a question already? Hold your hand up. I see that hand. And so I oversee our ministry that's called Freedom Ministry, and it is a department, and we've got pastors and staff and events and a process to go through. But I want to kind of zoom out from that a little bit and talk to you about how I think about that. How many of you have a vehicle with air conditioning in it? Your car has, in Texas, that's a requirement. Up here, I'm not as sure. Every time I come here, it's like snowing. But does anybody ever remember the time when I was a child, you could buy a vehicle that didn't have air conditioning as a standard feature? Anybody ever remember having a car that didn't have air conditioning as a standard feature? My parents, back in the 70s, I don't remember what they bought, but they bought some kind of vehicle that air conditioning was an optional feature, and they opted for that feature. And so they're at the dealership, the service people installed an air conditioner in the car. Now, that's an interesting thing, because if you're driving down the road in a car that has an installed air conditioner and you turn the air conditioner on, guess what happens to the car? Anybody know? It loses power. You'll have an immediate reduction in your RPMs because the car wasn't designed to have an integrated air conditioner. It's an add-on that isn't part of the car's design. And when I think about a culture of freedom, I don't see my job today is to talk to you about how to install Freedom Ministry into your church. So that you've got this thing that you can send all those really messed up people to. And so that once they're fixed, they can come back and be integrated into the life flow of the church. To me, that's not a culture of freedom. That's like adding on an air conditioner. It's not part of the design. It's not an integrated process. It's not something that is a culture. So when I think of my heart for freedom, yes, we have a department. I'm not saying don't do that, but I'm saying my heart at Gateway Church, since I've been the pastor of Freedom Ministries, is to cultivate a culture of freedom. And what I mean by that is I brought a friend of mine up with me to Michigan. His name is Josiah Solis. He's actually from here. And he is on staff in our children's ministry department. Here's what a culture of freedom is to me. I can walk by the room where he's got fifth and sixth graders in front of him, and I can see Freedom Ministry happening right there. And it's not on my Freedom Ministry calendar, and I'm not having to do it. And it's not something that we're sponsoring, and it's not part of my budget. It's just Freedom Ministry happening because that's our church, and freedom is part of the vision of our church. And so children ought to be able to experience freedom right there in their class. Freedom is you join an adult small group, and that small group leader's been through our Freedom Ministry training, and so he's adopted it as a philosophy of ministry. And you can experience Freedom Ministry right there in our small group. You don't have to come to the department. Now, we have a department, and thousands of people are coming through it all the time and coming through our ministry processes, and I'm so grateful for that. But the thing that really, really excites me is when people begin to experience freedom at our church because they happen to sit down at Starbucks with somebody from our church. And it's not a calendar thing, and it's not a budgeted thing, and it's not a scheduled thing. It's just a culture where you walk into the atmosphere that's affected by those who are experiencing freedom in their own life, and they just naturally give it away to others, and freedom begins to happen. And I want to talk to you about how to cultivate a culture of freedom. Now, I am going to talk to you about our process and what we do in a formal way, because that's also important. But bigger picture, what is freedom, and how can it be something that's just part of what people in your church breathe in and breathe out, no matter what it is they're doing? So that in youth ministry, people are getting free, and in worship ministry, people are getting free, and in children's ministry, people are getting free, and in the weekend services, people are getting free. Wouldn't that be good? That'd be really good. That's my heart. That's my passion. So let me talk for a few minutes about what is freedom. In John 8:32, is a very familiar verse. Jesus says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." How we define words is a very, very powerful thing. Like, for instance, let's just take three words here. Know, truth, and free in that passage. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How we define those words will completely shape how we understand what Jesus is saying. For instance, the term freedom. What does it mean to be free? Well, when I was 16 years old, and under the, in my opinion at the time, controlling thumb of my completely out of touch parents, freedom meant one thing, right? I had it defined in a certain way. And however we define freedom, we're all hardwired by God to press toward that. None of us are pressing towards our definition of bondage. None of us are pressing to try to become more enslaved. Every one of us is in our life right now. We are leaning into, we are pressing towards freedom, however we've defined it. And so I've pressed towards some things that I've called freedom that ended up being pretty destructive in my life. How about you? And it has to do with the way I define the term freedom. Jesus here is using that term. How does he think about freedom? I don't know exactly. I'm going to give you my best shot at it. But I think a lot of us as believers, we tend to think of freedom from the perspective of a prisoner. Just as an illustration, just imagine that with me, that you're in jail, and there are gates that are clanged shut, and bars, and walls, and barbed wire, and towers with guys with guns, and you're in there, and you want to be free. How do you define that? From the perspective of a prisoner, how would a prisoner define freedom? I'll be free when what? When I get out of jail. I'll be free when I'm no longer in this prison. I'll be free when I'm no longer behind these walls, behind these bars, behind these fences. I'll be free when I no longer. That's how a prisoner thinks about freedom. But let me ask you a question. That person that's in jail, do you think they were really free before they were in jail? Do you think they'll really be free when they get out? And so their whole definition of freedom, the way they would define it, has nothing to do with what freedom actually is. That person in jail, maybe they've been in jail a long time, and they're thinking of freedom in terms of, I'll be free when I'm no longer constrained by these bars, but they've long ago stopped thinking, I'll be free when I can walk on the beach. I'll be free when I can climb a mountain. I'll be free when I can hold hands with my wife as we drift off to sleep. See, there's a way to think about freedom that isn't defined by I'll be free when I no longer, I'll be free when I stop, I'll be free when I don't, I'll be free when, and we define it in terms of I'll be free when this thing that I struggle with, this thing that limits me, this thing that constrains me, this thing that weighs me down, I'll be free when that's gone. Free to what? Think about Adam and Eve. Prior to the fall of man, prior to sin, there in the Garden of Eden, do you think Adam was free? It's not a trick question. You think Adam was free? If you would have walked up to Adam and said, Adam, tell me what freedom means to you, you could have got an answer from him, but what kind of answer would you have got from him? Would he have defined freedom in terms of, well, I used to look at porn, but I don't anymore? Would he have defined freedom in terms of, well, I used to struggle with all the after effects of the way I was abused as a child, but I don't anymore? Would he have defined freedom as in terms of, I used to be very, very oppressed by the devil, but I'm not anymore? Would Adam have defined freedom in terms of, I used to fill in the blank, but I don't anymore? Would Adam have defined it that way? No, he couldn't have. But was he free? And did that freedom have meaning? Is that just a label? Or would he have been able to express, perhaps with a little thought, what does it mean to be free? He couldn't have defined it in terms of, I no longer struggle with fill in the blank. He could have only defined it not in terms of what was absent, but in terms of identity. In terms of, he might have said something like this. I mean, I don't know, he'd probably say it better than this. But he might have said, well, now that I think about it, I think it means that I know who I am. And I know whose I am. And I experience a moment-by-moment connection with the one who made me, and I feel very, very secure in his love. What if we began to shift the way we define the word freedom, and instead of thinking of freedom in terms of, that's the ministry that we're going to build so that guys that struggle with porn can stop struggling with porn, so that people that struggle with addiction can get that broken in their life, so that people that have been abused and traumatized and struggle relationally can get healing from those hurts and trauma. We think of freedom as the thing that fixes all that stuff. But that wouldn't be God's definition. Is God free? What is he free from? Right? He doesn't think about freedom that way. Jesus didn't think about freedom that way. And so he says, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. He is not talking about, if you can just learn enough Bible, you'll quit struggling with the things you struggle with. It's not his target. That's not what he means by freedom. That is for broken people who really step into freedom as he would define it, all those things are a byproduct. The healing, the deliverance, the loosing of the things that constrain and bind us. But God did not make you to not look at porn. He has a higher standard for you than that. I hope you realize that. He didn't create you to not drink too much. His goal for your life when he thought of you before the foundation of the world is, I'm going to make somebody who's sober. No, he said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let's put them in charge of everything. And let's commission them to fill up the planet with my nature, with our nature. Wow, that's freedom. If you can become that person, that's freedom. What is freedom? Freedom is about who you're becoming, not just what you've been freed from. What have you been freed to? So what? There will be people in hell that quit drinking too much. There will be sober people who spend eternity away from God. That's not the goal. It's necessary to deal with those things, but that's not the center of the target. God designed you to be his image bearer in the earth, to be a conduit of his authority so that his glory can fill the earth, so that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. Free people are people who step into that identity. That's what freedom is. So Jesus says, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. Let's redefine freedom. Freedom is the ability to respond to God fully as the person you were created and redeemed to be. When Jesus says you'll know the truth, we think of knowledge in terms of data, and we think of truth in terms of correct data. Isn't that how we Westerners tend to think of it? Right? And so in a biblical framework, then knowing the truth would have to do with an increasingly growing and accurate awareness of biblical knowledge, Bible information. In Jesus' day, what group of people knew the Bible the best? The Pharisees. I don't even know if I need to say more about that. Knowing the Bible doesn't produce freedom. It produces bondage if the way that you know it is the way the Pharisees knew it. And that's an important qualifier. When Jesus says you'll know the truth, that word know, you can find that Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the Bible that Jesus would have been reading in that day. And you could find that word in verses like this. And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. What kind of knowledge is that? Right? Is that she walks out of the bathroom in something more comfortable, and there's Adam with his pen and his paper, and he says, "Babe, tell me everything. I want to have a lot of accurate data about you." Is it that kind of knowledge? Or is it experiential, relational, intimate, life-producing knowledge? That's that word. You'll know the truth. It's experiential knowledge. It's relational knowledge. And the word for the truth there, Jesus uses that word in other places too. He says things like this: "I am the way, I am the truth." The truth is not a creed, and the truth is not doctrine, and the truth is not a catechism. The truth is a person. And he says, if you'll have an experiential, relational, intimate knowledge of the one who is truth, that will produce freedom in your life. Does that mean that it'll just help you with your struggles? Of course it will. But what does it really mean? You'll be able to step into identity. You'll be able to step into that thing in the heart of God, in the mind of God, when he first conceived of you. I want to make a this. You'll be able to actually become that. That's what freedom is. So when we think about freedom that way, it ceases to be something that we can just check off our to-do list. People will find out what I do, and they'll often, this is not a rare thing, often people will immediately look nervous. You know, freedom pastor, what is that? Well, we deal a lot with inner healing and deliverance, things like that. Their eyes get real big as if we're about to start an exorcism right there, and they know that they have critters. You know? And very, very often people will say this to me: "Oh, I went through deliverance 14 years ago. Well, I had a shower 14 years ago. You want a hug?" Yeah. See, when I define freedom simply as the resolution of the problems, of the struggles, of the limitations, then we could say, yeah, I went through freedom 14 years ago. But if we define freedom as becoming the person we were created and redeemed to be, if we define freedom not just as the absence of a problem, but the presence of a person, 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. How does Paul define freedom? Not in terms of, well, where freedom is where there are internet filters and accountability groups and support systems. He says, no, where freedom is where the manifest presence of God is experienced. Who's present, not what's absent. It's who you're becoming, not just what you no longer struggle with. Does that mean that we don't help people with the demonic, with wounds in their soul, with the lies that they believe, with the life patterns that they're stuck in that they don't know how to get out of? Absolutely, we want to help them with those things, but we don't help them with those things by defining freedom simply as the absence of those things. We've got to give people a more meaningful target than just sobriety in whatever area of struggle they happen to have. And to me, a very meaningful target would be, what if we became image bearers of God on the earth? What if we became people who knew how to be conduits of heavenly authority so that the earth started to look a lot more like heaven just because we happen to live here on this planet? In stepping into that level of identity in our lives, that's something we could keep doing. How many of you have graduated from that process? Who even wants to? Whoever wants to get to a place where we look at the salvation God has provided on the cross in order to restore original design in our life and think, oh, I did that 14 years ago. Oh, the cross, oh, I've been there, done that. The resurrection, yeah, I'm aware of it. No, I from now until Jesus comes or they put me in the ground, and perhaps after that, if I have any understanding of what heaven's going to be like, I want to be continually stepping into more and more identity. That's what allows it to become a culture. If I just want to have a department and a process that people can say, yeah, I did that at Res Life Church, then I need to define it simply as a thing that helps people deal with their struggles. Because then they can do it and check it off their list, and won't we all feel great? But if I define freedom as an ongoing process of discipleship and transformation where I step into greater and greater alignment with God's identity for my life, then I can do that for the rest of my life, and I think it's the job of the church to provide an environment where that can happen in every environment of the church. And yes, you may need a department that's a catalyst for that, that promotes it, that cultivates it, that nurtures it, that stewards it, but not just so that it can happen in that department, but so that when people, wouldn't it be great if people drove into your parking lot and freedom started to happen, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. That would be good. Does it bother anybody else that I'm still on the first point? It's starting to bother me. Let's keep going. I could spend a lot of time on that. The second thing that we have to address, the question we need to answer, is the question of how does lasting transformation happen? I talk about this a lot. And when we don't answer that question correctly, it leads us into some really, really ineffective discipleship processes. I don't have time to unpack this, but usually in the church, we try to disciple people by teaching them what they should know and telling them what they should do. Is that fair enough? Anybody else grow up in Sunday school? I mean, that was the discipleship, that, not because it was on Sunday and it was a school, but in that environment my whole life, week after week after week, they called it discipleship, and they taught me what I need to know and what I need to do. In Jesus' day, what group of people were the best at knowing what they need to know and doing what they need to do? Okay, in Jesus' day, what group of people were the least likely to recognize God when he showed up incarnate in their midst? That method of discipleship does not work. Now, does that mean that we don't need to study the Bible and that there aren't principles that we need to learn and apply in our life? That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying we misunderstand the value of doctrine and morals if we think that doctrine and morals are what transform us. How many of you like to drive? Any drivers? You drive a car, you have a driver's license, you're familiar with the concept of driving. Right? You ever driven in the mountains? In the mountains, there a little two-lane road, both directions, you know, and you're going around a turn, and right off the edge of the road, there can be like a one-mile drop-off. Isn't that fun? And they put these things called guardrails around the curve. Aren't you glad that they're there? Are they important to you? Don't you feel more secure that they're there? No, somebody said, well, if they weren't there, you'd feel less secure, I promise. But how many of you want to rely on those as you're driving? I'll know when to turn when I run into the guardrail. Scrape! 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 Is that how we drive? Doctrine and morals are essential and necessary, and I'm so glad that they're there, and it's important that we increase in those things, but they're there as guardrails. They're not a replacement for spirit-to-spirit, breath-to-breath, life-to-life, face-to-face, presence-to-presence, intimate exchange of life between us and God that Jesus came back to give us. When he died on the cross and said, it is finished, and God tore the veil from top to bottom, it wasn't so that we could come in and take a class on morals and biblical principles. The thing that was behind that veil when he tore the... What's behind that veil is the manifest presence of Almighty God. And Jesus has made a way for us to enter in past that veil and to know him in an experiential, relational, transforming way. And the thing we've got to come to grips with is that the Old Testament is a study in the futility of doctrine and morals to change anyone. Does that mean the Bible's wrong? No, it means it's right. Its goal was to prove that. And it did it without error. And in an infallible way, it proved that the letter kills. Isn't that what Jesus said? When the living word showed up among us in the flesh, what did he have to say about the letter? It'll kill you. It'll kill you. Now, you know, I love the way Pastor Robert explains this. That doesn't mean we set aside our Bible. It means that we rightly value what the Bible's designed to do in my life. I'm not coming to the Bible like a manual for an appliance. It's not basic instructions before leaving earth. Work that out. B-I-B-L-E. Right? It's not a manual so I can learn the principles so that I can try real hard and work for God. But The Bible says this about itself: all Scripture is inspired. That means breathed out by God. Ah, and the breath of God. Now, that's a big deal. Right? The breath of God is more than just doctrine and moral instruction, isn't it? That's relational. It's intimate. It's experiential. I can come to the Bible and I can open it up and go, and the people that learn to do that are the people who are learning to come to Scripture in order to come to Jesus. And not just come to Scripture to learn principles, to learn the rules, what should I know, what should I do, but to connect with Him. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life. That he's correcting a misconception there. You think that eternal life comes from the Bible. It doesn't. You search the Scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life, but these are they which speak of me, and you would not come to me that you might have life. Where does life come from, according to Jesus? From Scripture or from coming to Jesus? Yeah. Now, there's people that try to come to Jesus, and they're weird. Have you noticed that? And they're kind of do some spooky, weird things. And the Bible becomes a great guardrail as well. Or if I see you trying to come to Jesus, and the Jesus you're trying to come to is not the Jesus I find in the Gospels, I can bring the Gospels to you and say, hey, can we talk? Because I think you've gone over the rail. And that's an important thing. We're not setting aside Bible, we're just putting it in its proper place. How does lasting transformation happen? 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face. Unveiled. I wrote a book about that. I highly recommend it. It's for sale in your bookstore. How many of you have already read my book? How many of you have not read my book? You guys should, when this is over, immediately go down and just clean them out. You guys agree? I think you should. Yeah, it's a good book. We all with unveiled face. What's the name of the last book of the Bible? Is the concept of revelation an important theme in the New Testament? It is. The Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis, or you may know the English rendering of that, apocalypse. Apo means to lift. The kalypsis part of the word refers to a veil. And so the word revelation literally means to remove a veil. That means that now I can see what I couldn't see before. Now I can experience what I could not experience before. Now I can access what I could not access before. So he says, and we all with unveiled face. That's just saying believers hearing God, experiencing his presence. That's what that means. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. He says, as in a mirror, that's parenthetical. Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. According to Scripture, what is it that transforms? When revelation happens in such a way that I'm able to behold His glory. When revelation happens, enabling me to behold the glory of the Lord, that's what transforms me. Isn't that what we just read? We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image. The image of what? The glory that we're beholding. Transformation doesn't happen from learning. Transformation doesn't happen from doing. Transformation happens from beholding. According to Paul, if he knew what he was talking about. Do you think Paul knew what he was talking about? Now, maybe Paul just didn't like to study. Didn't like to learn stuff. Maybe Paul was stupid. No, he was probably one of the smartest, most learned men of his day. You read his letters, and it's clear he did not check his brain at the door when he became a believer. He's a brilliant man. Perhaps he didn't value Scripture. No, he had a great deal of it memorized. Way more than I do, and I've got a lot of it memorized, and I'm memorizing more and more because I value that. But Paul here, when he's going to tell us how does transformation happen, he says, listen, transformation happens not from learning, not from doing, from beholding. Beholding what? The manifest presence of God. What did he just say in the verse before that? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. If you want people to get free, then you've got to teach them a new way to interact with God. That's what we call freedom ministry. You've got to teach people how to experience the presence of God and hear and respond to the voice of God. That is the biblical definition of discipleship. Teaching people to experience his presence and hear and respond to his voice. That's the thing, when the veil tore from top to bottom, that's the thing that Jesus gave us access to by dying on the cross. People were already students of Scripture before that. Jesus didn't need to die to make us students of Scripture. He needed to die in order to give us access to behold the glory. And the glory of God, when we behold the glory of God as in a mirror, that's what... So that's when people come into Freedom Ministry, they wonder why I don't immediately talk to them about their addiction or about their depression. And I start talking to them about a way to interact with God. He's present among us. He wants to talk to you. You can learn to hear his voice. Let me help you do that. It's because this is what transforms us. And people hesitate to really embrace this way of ministry merely because they are not yet convinced that this is what transforms. They think that trying harder to apply principles that we learn is the thing that transforms. And that is effective if your goal is to produce Pharisees. But it will not produce freedom, because that's not what freedom is. It's not what freedom is. So we've got to resolve, if we want a culture of freedom, we've got to really settle the issue of how does transformation happen. Nancy called me yesterday, and Ted, my son, he's 10, he was having a struggle. It's actually physical. He's having some pain, and they couldn't find anything wrong, the doctor, but he was crying, he was in pain. And so Nancy, she's just driving, and he's behind her in the Suburban, and he's complaining and stuff. And so Nancy prayed for him while she was driving, and he didn't feel any better at all. And she said, well, let's just ask Jesus to speak to you. And so they were quiet, and he's like, I don't hear anything. Can any of you relate to that, you know? And so Nancy, you know, reminded him, Jesus will never leave you, never forsake you. He's with you. He's always talking. Why don't you just take a moment and put your attention on Jesus? Just the fact that he's with you for a minute. They were just driving. And then she said, now, John, what do you want to say to Ted about that? And he heard the Lord, and the pain completely went away. Right? That's freedom ministry in a Suburban. That's discipleship. Because it's not just that his pain went away, is that once again, he learned how to experience the presence of God and interact with the voice of God and respond to God in a way that transformed him. Don't you wish you would have learned that at 10? Yeah, me too. What is God's part and what is our part in the process? I like to think in terms of four key shifts. And what we're really talking about is repentance. Jesus came with the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We tend to define repentance in a very behavioral way. If I'm going this way and I need to repent, what do I need to do? Turn around and go the other way. If someone is struggling with a certain sin in their life, repentance would be, stop doing that. Isn't that how we think of repentance? Or if there's something they should be doing in their life and they're not doing it, what does repentance look like? Get with the program, Buster. Repent. Right? And so repent for the kingdom of heaven at hand sounds like straighten up, because God is going to be here in a minute and he is ticked off at you. Which may have been exactly what John the Baptist meant by that. But the word repent, especially in the mouth of Jesus, I think means something very different. The word itself is metanoeo, meta referring to an overarching kind of shift, an overarching kind of change, and noeo referring to your thought life. It's repentance is not a change of behavior, it's a change of thought. But not like a change in your mind, like, ladies, you were going to wear heels, but you decided to wear flats because they're more comfortable. That's not the kind of changing of mind that I'm talking about. I'm talking about a shift in the way that you perceive reality. You ever have something happen right in front of your eyes and you can never see reality the same way again? I prayed for my first blind eye that opened up right in front of me this last August. I'd never seen that before. I prayed for plenty of blind people that didn't get better at all. This one, I prayed for this lady and her eye that was profoundly and completely demolished. There was nothing inside that eyeball but goo. It opened up, and she could see out of it 100%, right in front of my eyes. I repented. It doesn't mean there was bad stuff I was doing that I quit doing. It means suddenly my box that defines what's possible and impossible, the boundary of that box just got bigger. Teddy is 10 years old. He has no time for girls at all. We've got some friends, dear friends, and they've got girls in their family. He just doesn't know what they're for. He's bored by them, mystified by them, annoyed by them. That's about his realm of emotional range with girls. And so, but there's coming a day where he'll repent. Right? It's true. There'll come a day where he will see one like he's never seen one before. And when that shift happens in the way that he thinks, he'll never be able to go back. Never. Never. That's repentance. So Jesus says, I want you to have that experience. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is right here. Repent. Now, if we're going to really effectively do freedom ministry, we need to help people repent in four different ways. Four shifts in the way that we think. We need to shift our thinking from a problem focus to a kingdom focus. The first part of our process is we offer five classes here. They're called the Foundations of Freedom. Who here has never seen the Foundations of Freedom? Your first hand that went up. I'm just going to give these to you. Those are five DVDs of Bob Hamp teaching the Foundations of Freedom. That here at Res Life in Granville, they do the same five classes. They don't show the video. They teach them. Made them their own. It's wonderful. Other churches just play the video. That's great too. But we do these five classes. And so I want you to picture, this is the front door of our process. Somebody's come into Freedom Ministry for the first time and they're at a Foundations of Freedom class. And they are there because their wife said, buddy, if you don't get this problem fixed, I'm going to leave you. And he shows up and sits in the back row of the class. And we spend an hour and something teaching him this Foundations of Freedom. And he's got a problem with fill in the blank, whatever it is. And he knows that when he goes home, his wife's going to have a question for him. Did they fix you? Do you still have that problem? Because what are they both focused on? Problem. And you know how much we're going to talk about his problem in the first class? Never once. Or in the second, or in the third, or in the fourth, or in the fifth. That's very intentional because we are there to help him. And we cannot help him by joining him and focusing on his problem. On earth, there are no solutions. There are only problems. And in heaven, there are no problems. There are only solutions. And so I've got to shift his focus. He is focused on the problem. He is focused on an earthly thing. He is focused on something. And in focusing on that thing, he will never, ever be able to solve it. So the very thing that drove him into my class, I've got to get him to set aside and look at something else if I ever have any hope of helping him with that. It frustrates some people. But we've got to help people make that shift. Jesus said this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that you're worried about, is the contextual meaning, all these things will be added to you. Here's the principle. Whatever you seek first will organize the rest of your life. So people come into Freedom Ministry and they are seeking first relief from demonic oppression. What is organizing their life? Demons. And the Freedom Ministry that you're familiar with that is also focused on expelling demons, is that ministry is organized by demons. I don't recommend it. Some people come in and they're focused on getting free from depression. And so what is it that's organizing their life? Depression. Some people come in and they're focused on getting free from pain. What is organizing their life? Pain. So people come in and they are problem focused. That's the human condition. And Jesus said, seek first something besides that. And if you seek first something besides that, the things that you're so worried about will get taken care of. In heaven, there are only solutions. There are no problems. On earth, there are only problems. There are no solutions. And wherever my focus is will rule me. whatever my focus is on will have dominion in my life. Anybody, you, have you ever heard of somebody that's been focused on the same problem for a long time and it's not gotten any better? Have you ever read about that in books? Have you ever known anybody like that? Anybody ever tried that yourself? I have. We've got to help people repent and shift their focus. The second shift is this. We've got to shift our target from changing environments or behavior to changing core beliefs and identity. This is a repentance. People will come. People are in your church, and their whole focus is on their environment. And even better than that, it's an improvement. They're focused on their own behavior. How can I fix this? How can I stop? How can I start? How can I manage? But many of the people haven't even got to that place, which would be an improvement. They're just focused on, can you please fix my wife? You know, I've met with the guy who's on his fourth marriage and wonders why my fourth wife has the same problem as my first, second, and third wife. Yeah, she does. You. You know, maybe I should leave my church. You know, this isn't a very perfect place. Maybe if I just went to a different church. Maybe if I just got a different job. Maybe if I just made more money. Maybe if I just... And they're constantly trying to tweak their environment. And even better than that, trying to better manage their behavior. Dallas Willard calls it the gospel of sin management. Isn't that good news? We've got to help people shift. It's not about changing the environment. It's not about managing your behavior. It is about identity and core beliefs. That's deep, though. That's going to require some engagement. Most people just want a big zap. Quick pill. Microwave oven. Drive-through ministry. Help me just, if I could just get rid of my porn addiction, then I would be, well, no, you wouldn't. How? I see so many Christians, and they call it ministry, but all they're doing is trading one addiction for another. You know, and maybe they got rid of that awful, deep, dark, shameful thing that they used to do, but now they're just really busy. And they think they're free, because what they do now, they do in Jesus' name. But they've never, ever got to the core belief and identity that's driving them to be dependent and performance-driven and... the root issue's never been dealt with in their life. They've never got to the pain or the fear that drove them into that bottle to begin with, and they have no idea why they can't say no to anything as ministers now, and they say yes to everything, and their calendar is clogged full, and I'm preaching to me. But we've got to help people make a shift. I need God to talk to me about who I am. And I need my core beliefs about God, about myself, and about other people to come into alignment. The Bible refers to that as pulling down strongholds. That's where the opinions and the arguments and the thoughts that are completely out of alignment with how God sees reality begin to come into alignment with how God sees reality. And we've got to help people make that shift. The third shift we need to help people make is we've got to shift our emphasis from learning and applying principles to hearing and responding to God's voice. I'm not anti-principle. If there's a principle in the Bible and you're not executing it in your life, you're not applying it in your life, and you can, then you should. Feel free. But you ever read Romans 7? Where we really discover the awful reality is when we try our best to apply the principle in our life, and we keep finding that the thing that we want to do, we can't do, and the thing that we don't want to do, we keep doing. It is not enough to learn and apply principles. We quote passages like, be a hearer and be a doer of the word. Feel free. Absolutely, you should do that. If it doesn't work, try harder. Eventually, you will reach the limit of your capacity to change yourself. And you'll come to the place of needing to surrender. And you'll discover that salvation isn't something that you commit to God. It's something that He gives to you. Are you ready to commit your life to Jesus? No, probably not. But wow, He sure did commit His life to me. What if I just became a really good receiver of what only He can do? That's good news. And so we've got to help people make this shift. where it's not just about learning and applying principles. That is the story of the Old Testament. And the outcome of that story is futility and death. Ah, but we have a Savior. And when you zoom out from that part of the plot, what you see is a story throughout Scripture of a God who shows up in people's lives and talks to them over and over again. And that is what transforms. Knowing God, hearing His voice, learning how to respond to what He's saying in Scripture and in all the ways we see Him doing that in Scripture. Fourth decision is we've got to learn to shift our decisions. Fourth shift, we'll shift our decisions. Most people think that the role of their will is to choose between good things and bad things. I've set before you this day good and bad, therefore choose good. Is that what the Bible says? But that's how many Christians live their lives, and they call it discipleship. What tree is it that will kill you? The tree of knowledge. The knowledge of what? Good things and bad things. You want to live a life of death? Use your will to simply decide what branch of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you're going to climb on. No. We've got to shift how we use our will. God did not give me a will to choose between good and bad. He gave me a will to choose between life and death. Those are the two trees in the garden. Those are the things that Moses stands up before the people and says, I've set before you this day life and death. Therefore, choose life. Life doesn't come from the knowledge of good. Life comes. I've come that you might have life. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. If you knew who I was, you would ask me and I would give you rivers of living water. We've got to learn how to leave the tree of knowledge and drink from rivers of life. So important. That's the repentance. Freedom ministry, that's the target. It's not about porn. It's not about alcohol. It's not about drugs. It's not about anger. It's not about fear. It's not about oppression. Yes, we're going to help people with all those things, but the target is these four shifts. If you become a person with a kingdom focus who's focused in your discipleship on core beliefs and identity being shifted in you, and in the way that you're doing that is by learning to experience God's presence, hear and respond to His voice, and you're learning in doing that to choose life. It's amazing how little power those addictions will have over you. What's our part? What's God's part? I love to use a sailboat analogy. And I've had several occasions where people have come up and tried to tell me that my illustration doesn't quite work because it's more complicated than this. And I just say, don't ruin my illustration. It's just an illustration. I have no intention to sail, so I really don't need to know about the more complicated. Okay, for a boat to move through the water, it has to have two things, wind and a sail. Wind and a sail. Okay, but when the boat is moving through the water, what is causing the boat to move? What's the cause? The wind. That's exactly right. But not without the sail. It's the difference between a cause and a necessary condition, a because of which and a not without which. I'm saved by grace through faith. What is it that's, what is the cause of salvation in my life? God's grace, but not without faith. And I can't even brag about, look at my sail, because God gave me that. I just get to choose whether I lift it. Yeah? And so, In all of our interaction with God, there's always God's part, the part that only God can do. Pastor Robert did such a great job of unpacking this last night that I don't have to spend much time on it. It's a co-laboring thing. God has a part, I have a part. There is the part that only God can do, but there is the part that He will not do for me. My part is never more complicated than, as Pastor Robert said, lifting a stick. Or, to use my analogy, raising a sail. But it is the part He won't do for me. God's transformation is not something I affect by my own effort. It's God's job to transform people. That ought to take, as a minister, that should take a lot of pressure off of you. God is the only one that can transform anybody. My job is to help them be receivers of that, and their part in being receivers is not about effort. striving. It's more about surrender than is anything else. The job of a sail is just to surrender to the wind. And the boat can move. I got to hurry. Okay, turn the page. What we're really doing in these four shifts, if I had to boil it down to just one thing, it's this. We're teaching people to shift to God as source. The root problem of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the root problem of the human race, is that man has turned to self as source. Self as source. None of you were born selfless, generous, others-seeking, servant-hearted. None of you. Right? We were all born. My son Teddy, as cute as he is, he's still at 10 years old. It labors under the mistaken belief that the universe revolves around him. Right? Self as source. Discipleship is about teaching people how they can unplug from self as source and plug into God as source. Now that's more like surrender than it is work. Hebrews 4 says, there remains of Sabbath rest for the people of God, but they that enter it must first cease from their labors as God did from his. We enter into receiving what God has provided for us by learning to stop. And most people don't know how to do that. What do I do? What do I need to do to get free? Less. Rest. Receive. Hear. Respond. Surrender. It's not a curriculum. It's a new way of interacting with God. New for a lot of people. It's not new in the sense that we invented it. It's biblical. It's just new for most people that struggle with religion. So let's talk about developing a culture of freedom in your church. First of all, I would say you've got to examine your current ministry philosophy and application. I would examine it in light of the four shifts. Is what we do driven by a why we do it? Of course it is. And is that why aligned with those four shifts? Are we doing what we do in order to help people repent in those four ways? Right? Because this isn't about building a department. You're gonna if you want a culture of freedom, you'll have to shift your ministry philosophy. Or you might not if it's already lined up with this. But many, many churches, many, many ministries, their ministry philosophy is more designed to teach people principles and teach them how to apply them. What do you need to know? What do you need to do? That ministry philosophy will not produce a culture of freedom. So you may have to evaluate that and make some shifts. The second thing that, and I haven't talked about this, and I'm not going to spend much time, but you're going to want to examine if there are any control and punishment dynamics currently in place in the way that you do ministry and do life together. What do I mean by that? In 1 John 4, verse 18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment or punishment. The better word there. The ESV uses the word punishment. Because fear involves punishment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. I've grown up in church since I was 5, and for the most part, the culture of church and the way relationships happen in church are characterized by fear and punishment. It's about control. I mean, probably not your church, but there are churches out there where a lot of manipulation happens. And people use punishment and the fear of punishment to motivate. That's very, very common. Because it's just part of the human condition. It's not that they're bad churches. It's just that's what happens when you put people together in the same room. But you'll have to examine that and just be willing to be real honest. John here writes, he says, listen, there's two ways to have relationships. One of them is perfect love, and the other one is fear, which involves punishment. You have to choose one or the other. You can't have both. And so often the ways that we try to control people are we've found ways to punish them by what we withhold, by what we do, by how we talk, by we find ways to manipulate people into change. Do you really think that that will produce freedom? It won't. How does God parent us? Have you noticed how uncontrolling God is? People, we talk about that. Give God control of your life. What if he doesn't want it? What's the fruit of the Spirit? What's the last one? Self-control. You mean the closer I get to God, the more control he'll give me over me? Yeah. How many of you are relatively certain that you have made some decisions that if God were in control, it would have gone differently? He doesn't want control of you. He didn't make you to be a robot, a remote control. He gave you freedom. He did that on purpose. It wasn't like a whim. You know, here's this tree, God. It's not that he doesn't have boundaries and consequences. If you eat from this tree, it will kill you. Is that clear enough? But did he show up to talk them out of it? To say, well, before you eat that, did he show up and say, hey, oh, before you start that conversation with a talking snake, can we have a conversation? He didn't do that. The prodigal son comes up to the father and says, hey, you're not dying quick enough. Can you write me a check? And essentially, that's the story. How does the father respond? Gets his checkbook and writes him a check. Do you think the father was thinking that he was going to go do real altruistic and generous and charitable things with that money? Or do you think he had some clue that the guy was about to go spend the estate he had spent a lifetime amassing on prostitutes, gambling, and who knows what else? How controlling is God, according to Jesus? Well, at least when he came back, he got a good lecture, a little punishment. Did he? And a lot of times the ways that we relate to each other, I'm not talking about authority structures. I'm just talking about friendships and relationships and ways that we connect together as living stones joined together. And of course, it includes authority and the way authority is expressed. But a lot of times the ways that we interact, they're not characterized by perfect love. They're characterized by blame and control, fear and punishment. And if you want to develop a culture of freedom in your church, that's going to have to begin to shift if it needs to. And you'll just have to evaluate that. I have to look at my department that I oversee. You know, we're freedom ministries. You'd think we'd have this down. But we still have to have hard conversations about ways that people manipulate and control. They react out of fear and insecurity, try to get their way. You ever have that in your church? That environment's it's incongruent with freedom. We've gone to places and taught the message of freedom, and it's actually split the church. Because of this issue I'm talking to you about right now. Because freedom will push against blame and control. Just will. I got to move on. Okay. If you want to develop a culture of freedom in church, you've got to embrace the five key ideas of freedom ministry. I'm just going to take 5 minutes on these because I've already spent time on it. You just didn't realize it. Our philosophy of ministry is encapsulated. It's summarized in these five ideas. And it's really just one idea with four other ways to say it, and it's what I've been talking about the whole time. Freedom ministry is kingdom-focused, not problem-focused. By kingdom, we mean God is present among us to do in us and through us what we could never do for ourselves. The kingdom of God is right here at hand, and that ought to change the way we see everything. So freedom ministry is kingdom-focused. Secondly, freedom ministry is all about hearing God, learning to hear God. I tell my leaders that if you're doing freedom ministry, you haven't really started doing freedom ministry until your mouth is closed. And they're hearing God for themselves. That's what transforms. If we don't buy that, we won't do it. A lot of people believe that they can tear down strongholds with good advice. But you cannot. When we operate this way, kingdom-focused and hearing God, we will make disciples, not dependents. Disciples of Jesus rather than dependents of me. Now, in ministry, this ought to be the thing that you shout amen about. Because how many of you are done with people needing you? How many of you want people calling you at 2:30 in the morning when they're in crisis? Or you prefer them to just not call at 2:30 in the morning? But guess who's up at 2:30 in the morning? God is. And if in my interaction with you, not only do you hear God, but that you learn that you can hear God, you don't need to call me at 2:30 in the morning. Because I've helped you become a disciple of Jesus, not a dependent upon me, the anointed man of God. And I'm not knocking anointing. I hope that you're all increasing in that. But the real anointing of God sets people free. It doesn't make them dependent. As we do this, we've got to emphasize process with moments. In charismatic circles, which is my primary tribe, it's my world, it's my flavor. I may not appear it, but I'm probably the most charismatic among you. What does Paul say? I speak in tongues more than you all. I don't know if that's the case, but maybe. If there were chandeliers in here, I would swing from them. I'm in. You know, all that stuff that weirds people out, I think, wow, this is kind of cool. I like it. Falling down, shaking, you know, laughing, crying, I'm in. I love that stuff. More Lord, more Lord, I'm in. Right? But in that environment, there is a tendency to be looking for the big zap from God that changes everything. And God thinks like a farmer. He's into identifying a piece of ground, clearing it of brush and weeds and stumps and rocks, and tilling the soil and putting fertilizer in it and tilling it again and waiting till the right time of year and planting a seed. And as over time that seed begins to grow, making sure that it's irrigated, that it's protected from bugs, that maybe there's a stake there that can support it as it grows. And there, and in that process, there are some exciting and amazing moments. But they never just, you never just get a harvest from a zap. You get a harvest from a process. And so people say, well, why do I have to go to 5 classes and go to the topical classes and then go to Kairos before somebody will meet with me? Why can't you just meet with me and fix me? Because it doesn't work that way. Well, Jesus didn't make anybody go to classes. Yeah, it's true. But if you wanted to find Jesus somewhere in Israel, how did you find him? Look on Twitter? Find his website, his itinerary page? Drive your car to wherever it was? The person who reached out and touched the hem of his garment and got what she needed in a moment. I'm not against the moment, I'm for the moment. There was a process to press in to get there. And that's how God works. So whatever you build, whether it looks just like ours or it's your own flow, it needs to be a process, not just an event. Because you want your method to actually support your message. That freedom is a lifelong thing, and if all you ever offer is come to this meeting and it'll fix you, your methodology will actually be incongruent with your message. Finally, on this part, free people, free people. I can't tell you the number of pastors and leaders that have come through our Freedom Ministry training that came so that they could figure out how to help all those broken people. It doesn't work that way. Jesus said this, freely you've received, freely give. In my department, we are required to be pursuing our own freedom. There's a freedom-trained counselor that I meet with on a regular basis that helps me. Because I need help. You know, we require that in our department. Because free people, free people. Way too many experts in the kingdom of God. They've decided that they've arrived, and now they're just here to help others. And I don't ever want to be an expert. Because as soon as I decide I'm an expert, I level off and quit growing. And my ability to help others begins to decline. So free people, free, we place a high, high value on, I love the fact that Pastor Robert can stand up at my church and say, I want everybody at Gateway to go through Freedom Ministry. I need Freedom Ministry. I go to Freedom Ministry because he does and he does. So, well, everyone on our staff in Freedom Ministry is required to be pursuing their own freedom. Yeah. They don't have to go to my counselor. And it's not my job to define what that has to look like for them, because that wouldn't exactly be freedom, would it? but they are, it can never become the thing that they're just experts about to help everybody else. I never go to Kairos thinking, oh, I'm going to be able to help all these people. I love being able to do that, but I always want to maintain the heart that says, God, how do you want to continue to work freedom in my heart at this Kairos level?